Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Maybe thinking, Tim, you're dressed really casually tonight. The reason why is we have several of us wearing our Bible Bowl shirts. We culminated our Bible Bowl season this afternoon at the Reed's House with a friendly competition between the adults and the kids covering the book of 2 Samuel. So we wore our t-shirts in honor of that and super proud of everybody that was involved in that. It's cool when you see all that studying going on over many months, and then, you know, we've had a little break before this part, and still there'd be a question. They were making fun of me because I was keeping score, and they'd say, well, whenever's a hard question, you make a sound, like I make a grunt or something. But I'd make a sound, and the kids would, all three of them, get it right. And it was just neat to see that. It was neat to see that happen. And so, really, the thing about Bible Bowl, I love Bible Bowl. My daughters were involved in Bible Bowl from the time they were little, and I know others here have been. And it's not, I mean, the competition's fun, but what's really cool about it is seeing them learn the Word of God. I mean, it's a wonderful way to learn the Word of God and do it in a fun atmosphere. So I'm grateful to be a part of that here. Tonight we're going to continue with our series on Why Should I Believe? It's a Christian evidence is apologetic study. You guys know, I'm not going to go back and recap all, we're on lesson 7. I'm not going back and recap all of them. But you know, we started outside the Bible. And I actually was talking about this. We made a one night trip to northern Alabama Friday and Saturday for a cross-country meet with the team. And because I'm one of the assistant coaches, Olivia and I traveled with the team on the bus. And I had one of our fellow coaches that said, well, what are you covering this weekend? And I told him what we were doing on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday night, I said, well, we've been doing this series on apologetics or Christian evidences. And he said, well, how did you approach that? And I said, well, I started outside the Bible talking about science and then slowly making our way back to the Bible. And I said, the reason why we did it that way is because I really believe that you have to meet people where they are if you're going to have a conversation with them. And if you have somebody that believes that science has explained away the need for a God, and if you start with Genesis with them, they're just going to go, I don't believe in Genesis, right? It doesn't discount the need for Genesis or the authority of Genesis. It just means that if they're not willing to receive it and you start there, you're just pushing them away. And he said, I've never really thought about it that way. But it's important for us to be able to meet people where they are. I mean, Paul was, you know, he was in his writings even a master of that. He said, I have become all things to all people, right? He adapted himself to the situation. And so that's the approach that we've taken. And for the first time, though, tonight, I'm going to tell you, if you have a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to have it on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, because that's where we're going to be focused tonight. This is the second part of lesson 7. The last time, which I think was 2 weeks ago, is that right? 2 or 3 weeks ago, we did the first half of this lesson, which is on the resurrection of Jesus. And I, at the time, I'm doing a quick recap of lesson 1 if you weren't with us for that lesson. But why do we have an entire lesson focused on the resurrection? Well, number one, I don't think any of us would be here unless we believed in the resurrection, right? But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he really dramatically explains why the resurrection is such a big deal. When he considers that, well, what if the resurrection didn't happen? And up on the screen, and maybe in your own Bibles, in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's how big of a deal it is. He says, if it didn't happen, Everything that we've done as apostles, everything you have placed your faith in is pointless. That's how big of a deal it is. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And again, to say it in a different way, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus didn't walk out of that tomb. He wasn't God. He was just an ordinary man. And if that's true, then there is no method to forgive us of our sins. And he says, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is of true life and death importance. And so we divided in thinking about looking at in this series, which I have called Why Should I Believe, and thinking about the belief in the resurrection. I wanted to approach this from two different directions. And so in the first part of this lesson, we kind of looked at the question, is there another explanation? And here's the kind of premise of that question. And we'll actually get to this more tonight. But the premise is that there's really not that much controversy that the tomb was empty. Because if you think about it, if the tomb wasn't empty, and they started teaching all over Palestine that Jesus was raised from the dead, what would they have done? They would have presented the body, right? There wasn't then... And they're really, in the scholarly world, Christian and non-Christian, there's not much controversy that there was an empty tomb. And so the question of, is there another explanation is, well, can the fact that there was an empty tomb be explained by some other theory other than Jesus awoke from the dead and walked out of the tomb? Is there another explanation? And so we looked at a number of theories. And I'll quickly go through these. We looked at the conspiracy theory, which is the oldest of the theories and one that's actually in Scripture. You can read this in Matthew 28. When the guards came explaining what had happened, the guards who were guarding the tomb, what were they saying? Hey, we have an empty tomb. What do we do about it? And what were they told? Tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, modern scholarship has all but abandoned the conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body. And one of those big reasons is because why would the disciples then go on to face a life of persecution, torture, and death for a lie? If they were the ones that perpetrated the lie, why would they go on and then follow a path that would lead them to opposition at every turn? It just doesn't add up. Then the second theory we talked about is the swoon theory, which is the theory that Jesus didn't actually die, that he was still alive. And that when he, at some point, he was awoken, he was able to remove himself from the tomb and successfully convince others that he was alive. I mean, that he was had resurrected himself from the tomb. There's so many problems with this theory, though, from the fact that you're saying that professional executioners failed to do their job. All of the Roman soldiers were on the payroll, if you will. That they failed to do their job that they were quite good at. That Jesus not only convinced his disciples, but even those of his own family. You think about people like James. Not James the apostle, but James the brother of Jesus, who was not convinced that Jesus was who he said he was while Jesus was alive. But somehow there was this incredible transformation in James that he not only wrote one of the books of our New Testament, but was described by Paul as being one of the pillars in the church in Jerusalem. So you think James was fooled into thinking that a half-dead man had resurrected from the dead who was his own brother? It doesn't add up. And you have the hallucination theory, the idea that all of the post-mortem appearances of Jesus were nothing but a hallucination. And we talked about that a lot, that, you know, I believe that hallucinations are a real thing. I talked about a story about when I was in consulting about hearing a patient talk to his doctor about having vivid hallucinations. But hallucinations are personal. They're not, you know, a large group of people do not share hallucinations. And so how can you account for what are described as hundreds of eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, that they had some group hallucination? Again, it just doesn't make sense. And then the final one that we looked at, the substitute victim theory, that someone else was actually crucified, that it wasn't Jesus. Some have suggested maybe it was even Judas, who Scripture describes as committing suicide, hanging himself. This one, to me, has the same problem as the conspiracy theory, in that if you're saying there was a substitute victim, there had to be people who were in on the substitution. You know, how did you slip in another man and then get him into the tomb and then steal him away, you know, steal the body? Then get him into the tomb and all of that. How did that? Well, the disciples had to be in on that. But if they were in on that, why did they then go live that out in such a way that they almost all faced death because of what they proclaimed? Why would you do that for, again, for a lie? And so those were the things that we looked at last week. And then this week, though, I want to come at it from the absolute opposite direction. Not, is there another explanation for why the tomb was empty, but is there evidence that the reason why the tomb was empty is because Jesus walked out? So it's the opposite argument. And I'm going to start this section with one of my absolute favorite quotes regarding the resurrection. And you guys have heard this before, probably you've heard it. I think I've used it here before, maybe on an Easter Sunday when I was talking about the resurrection. But here's the quote. It says, "I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate," now those of you that are younger, you have no idea probably what Watergate is unless you studied it in school. But, you know, Watergate was a, how should we describe Watergate? It was a receiving information about an opposing political candidate in the president's, in the run for presidency, in a way that was unethical, immoral, whatever, that led to a president resigning from office. Okay. And there were a lot of folks that were involved in the conspiracy around Watergate. By the way, I remember when we were in Sarah's trip to D.C., when I was a chaperone, we drove past the Watergate Hotel, and they announced it as the Watergate Hotel. And like two adults went, "Oh," and all the rest of the kids are like, "What? What do you mean the Watergate Hotel? What is that?" But anyway, named so because it has had gates that controlled the water behind the hotel. No one ever knows that now. But anyway, conspiracy was, you know, to elicit this information from the opposing candidate in the Watergate. Anyway, so here's I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Chuck Colson, Watergate co-conspirator who later converted to Christianity. Tonight, in looking at it from this angle of, is there evidence for the resurrection, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15. Because I can't conceive of an argument to be made for the resurrection being a factual event, a historical event, than the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. And that actually is what occurs just prior to what we read a few minutes ago, where Paul considers, well, what if it didn't happen? Okay? Is what he has to say before that. And I'm going to start, same chapter, I'm going to start in verse 3. Okay? He says, "For I delivered to you," by the way, he uses that phrasing a lot in his letters, "delivered to you." We've been studying the Galatian letter on Wednesday night, where Paul, in defending his apostleship, says, "I received what I received," how? By revelation, right? And many times in Scripture, in his writings, in his letters, will say, "I delivered to you." I think about even in this Corinthian letter, in a different chapter, chapter 12, talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, I delivered to you, in that, talking about what happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, how he took the bread and took the... It's eye-opening that what Paul records that happened on the night there in that upper room with the Lord's Supper is exactly how it's recorded in the Gospels. Paul wasn't there, right? He wasn't there. How else could he have recorded it like that unless he received it? So he says, I received it, and I'm giving it to you. He's saying the same thing here. I received it, I'm giving to you. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And what I want to do tonight is I want to break that down. I want to break that down. Because I think Paul gives us everything we need right there. I think he gives us everything we need. So let's start with the beginning of that. First part. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Okay, why is this of first importance? Because this is the gospel, right? It's the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Okay, let's stop there. Okay? He died, he was buried. Okay? I've mentioned a book to you guys before in this series called The Historical Jesus, written by Gary Habermas. And there's a part of this book that I want to share tonight. A quote followed by a list, okay? And this is, you know, again, what we read from Paul is, he died and he was buried, okay? We haven't gotten to the resurrection yet, but died and buried. And this is what Gary Habermas has to say about up to that point. He says, Jesus' death by crucifixion, is one of the best attested facts in ancient history. There are a minimum number of facts agreed upon by practically all critical scholars, whatever their school of thought. He's talking about Christian and non-Christian. Okay? There are a minimum number of facts agreed upon by practically all critical scholars, whatever their school of thought. At least 12 separate facts are considered to be knowable history. Okay? Let me take a step back. What is he saying? He's saying there are these 12 facts that all scholars agree on. You mean Christian scholars? No. Christian, non-Christian. They agree. These are historical. Okay? Because of the situation, the context, and the extra-biblical sources that record the events of not only Jesus, but his disciples after his death. Okay? And so here are the 12. All right? We'll take them one at a time. It says, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Again, not controversy. We've already talked about in a previous lesson that there's really no one in the scholarly world that argues that Jesus didn't exist. Okay? The Jesus myth is a foolhardy path to take. There's no one that really, that is serious about this, that says that there wasn't a man named Jesus who had disciples through whom this new religion was born. Also accepted as fact is that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Okay, not controversial. Number two, he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Okay, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Number three, soon afterwards, after what? After he was buried, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Makes sense, right? And it's consistent when we read in Scripture, but... Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment, his burial. Okay, again, the idea that the tomb was empty is not where the controversy lies. Those that are serious in historical scholarship do not debate whether or not the tomb was empty. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. They'll debate why it was empty, but not that it was empty. Okay? Number five, the disciples had experiences they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Now that one note doesn't say that all scholars agree that the resurrection is the explanation for the empty tomb, but that the disciples had experiences they believed were actual appearances of risen Jesus. Meaning what? The disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Let's keep going. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. We're going to talk more about that in a minute as well. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Proclamation by who? The disciples of Jesus, beginning with the apostles. They proclaimed what? That Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? Again, not controversial. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. You know, in the book of Acts, where was the beginning of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was in Jerusalem. It did not begin to go out of Jerusalem until chapter 8 of Acts, which is probably in the, you know, 5 to 8 year time frame. It was in Jerusalem, okay? So, started in Jerusalem, okay? Number nine, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. You know, we know why. It's the day of the resurrection. We know about those in Troas in Acts 20. They met on the first day of the week. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he also saw the risen Jesus. This encounter with the risen Jesus by James is not recorded in Scripture, but it is alluded to in Scripture or described in Scripture, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. So that's number 11. Number 12, just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul in chapter 13 of Acts, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Now again, those are things that in serious scholarship are not controversial. Now, not one of them said that it is universally agreed that Jesus walked out of the tomb having been risen from the dead. Okay? We're not to that point yet. But everything up to the tomb and the tomb being empty and the disciples firmly believing that the tomb was empty because Jesus walked out of it. So much so that they proclaimed it to the point of their own demise. That's agreed upon. It's not controversial. So Paul begins with, he lived, he died, he was buried, right? He died, he was buried, okay? So that's where we're at. Now, I want to just highlight this for a second, okay? And I want to focus on one of these items. I think this was number two, that he was buried most likely in a private tomb. Now, those of us that know Scripture know that Scripture says he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? Joseph of Arimathea, matter of fact, all four Gospels, all four, okay? Got that up there. All four of them, okay? The Gospel writers claim that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Jewish Sanhedrin was the highest court among the Jews. Not Romans, but Jews. Okay? The highest court among the Jews. If the disciples were going to make up the burial of Jesus, again, I've already said it's not controversial that Jesus was buried or even that the tomb was empty, but if they were going to make it up, would they have chosen to list the name of a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin as the one whose tomb he was buried in? See, like that doesn't make any sense. Because the Jewish Sanhedrin was at least part of the reason why Jesus was crucified to begin with. And Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest, or Caiaphas, and the remainder of the Sanhedrin. By the way, while Peter was standing out in the courtyard, or at least he came in and then went back out to the courtyard. He appeared before the Sanhedrin before he ended up in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. So if you were going to make up that Jesus was buried, you certainly wouldn't pick a member of that Sanhedrin and say, well, he was buried in his tomb. Okay, you would not start there. And so, again, just wanted to kind of set the baseline with what Paul said. He died, he was buried. There's no controversy there. Okay? There's no controversy there. So let's move on to the next part of the text. He says, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. So he starts off, he died, he was buried. And he continues that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. By the way, a little side lesson, free of charge. He died on Friday. He came out of the tomb on Sunday. Now, while the way we speak, we probably wouldn't say 3 days, right? We might say a day and a half or 2 days or something. But to the Jews, that's how they counted days. If anything touched any part of a day, that was a day. So he was in the tomb Friday night, Saturday night, came out of the tomb early, the tomb early Sunday morning. That's 3 days, okay? 3 days to the Jews. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I don't think I've mentioned this book before, but I've mentioned this often. Book Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig, who also wrote a book that I mentioned last time called On Guard. He is a philosopher, like has a PhD in philosophy. He's on the college professor, most known as a Christian apologist. Has written a number of books on apologetics and even books that are aimed at helping to equip those who read it to defend their faith. Exactly what we're doing in this, but I mean, he goes way deeper because they're big books, okay? But this book, Reasonable Faith, there's a quote in this book that I think, again, talking about the empty tomb. He says, one of the most remarkable facts about the early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection was that it flourished in the very city where Jesus had been publicly crucified. You know, when the guards that had been asleep when Jesus came out of the tomb, and surely they awoken and saw the empty tomb, and they went and asked, what do we say? What do we do? And they said, we're told, say that the disciples stole the body, and as recorded in Scripture, that story is still being told at the time that the Gospels were written, right? They want an explanation for why the tomb was empty. Because even then, there is no evidence that anyone ever believed that the tomb was still occupied. Why? Because the gospel flourished in the very city where it was said to have occurred. And as I said earlier, what would have happened if there was actually still a body in that tomb? And for 5, 7, 8 years, the disciples in the city of Jerusalem were saying, he walked out of the tomb, he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. What would the opponents have done? They would have gone to the tomb and gotten the body, right? No, he's right here. I'm sorry to be graphic, but he's right here. Never happened. It never happened. And what William Craig is saying, it's amazing that it flourished in the city of Jerusalem. How else could it have flourished unless everybody knew what? The tomb's empty. There's nothing in that tomb. And so again, not controversial that the tomb was empty. The question is, why was it empty? And I want to, before we dig deeper into that, I want to go further into what Paul had to say. He says, this is about what he just said about the resurrection, that he rose on the third day in accordance with Scripture. He says this, after he rose, that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter, right? We've been talking a lot about Peter. A reminder, what was his given name? Simon. Simon's Greek. Simeon in the Hebrew. Okay? He was a Jew, by the way. Named the same as one of Jacob's sons, Simeon. Given the name Peter by Jesus. Peter, which is the Greek Petros, anglicized into Peter. But Petros, which is Greek. It's Greek. Cephas is the same, it's rock in Aramaic, okay? So it's just the Aramaic name. And so this is Peter in Aramaic. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and this phrase, I don't want you to lose this phrase, most of whom are still alive. Okay, if the Corinthian letter was written sometime in the early 60s AD, we're talking 30-ish years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he's saying a whole bunch of these 500 are still with us. A whole bunch of them are still with us. Hang on to that. And he says, though some have fallen asleep. What is Paul saying here? What's he saying here? This is what he's saying. He's challenging his readers to check the facts. Why do I say that? Because he said, most of them are still alive. What's that another way of saying? Go ask them. Go ask them what happened. I mean, would you be confident enough if you knew that it was a lie to go ask some of these other hundreds of people what happened? He's saying, go check the facts. Check it out. I said this in the very first lesson. Whether you may not have all been here, but I said, the Bible is written in such a way, not just in the writings of Paul, but it's written in such a way that is asking for it to be double-checked. Very much people names, place names, and not just in the temple, in the gate, beautiful, right? A man who'd been there, who'd been lame since birth, who's down there every day begging. What if that didn't actually happen? Someone would go, wait a minute, that didn't happen, right? How many thousands of people walk past that man every day going into the temple? That's where the treasury was, by the way. The gate beautiful was the one that was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women, and the court of women is where the treasury was. How many thousands of people walk past through that gate every day and saw that man begging? And Luke records it and says, that's the one they healed. You think if that hadn't been the truth, that someone wouldn't have gone, no, it wasn't. That didn't happen. Paul's doing the same thing. He says he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the rest of the 12. And then he appeared to 500 at one time. And then finally, I mean, we'll get to this in a bit, but finally, we'll get there in a minute. I was about to jump ahead. But he says, you'll check my facts. He gives a list of eyewitnesses, points out to his readers that most of the eyewitnesses are still alive and are available for questioning. Go check them out. Ask them what happened. I got some, these are text-heavy slides. I'm going to read them. You don't have to read them. But immediately after, I just want to kind of think about these eyewitnesses for a second. Okay? He starts with talking about the 12, right? The 12. Okay? Which, before they add Matthias, it's the 11. But I just want to think about this for a second. Okay? What was their state immediately after the resurrection? Or immediately after the arrest and the death and the burial. Okay? Immediately after Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, his followers were in a state of grief and confusion. Okay? Here's three things that are recorded in Scripture about their state after either after the arrest or after the crucifixion. They ran away, records Mark 14. Peter denied it. How many times? Three times. While Jesus was in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Judas, who had betrayed him, becomes so upset about what he's done after Jesus dies because he thinks what I did led to his death, right? He does what? He hangs himself. No record exists of anyone in his inner circle requesting his body for burial. The disciples do not appear to have any plans to continue their work. Who would they follow? Their leader had been executed in the most painful and humiliating manner possible. They feared for their own lives and for good reason. Again, we're talking about those same individuals that Paul says were eyewitnesses. That's the state that they were in. What do we do? The Scripture records they were all waiting in a room, right? What do we do? What do we do? What happens next? Shortly thereafter, we see Jesus' followers emboldened and proclaiming Jesus risen. No longer do they run and hide. They preach the gospel of Christ far and wide to anyone who will listen. Peter, who had so recently denied Jesus while he was questioned by the Sanhedrin, now boldly proclaimed that as same group, we must obey God rather than men. Ultimately, most of the apostles died for their belief that Jesus was indeed the risen Son of God. What happened? What happened that caused that transformation? Remember the 12 facts that everybody agrees on? They all agree, the scholars all agree that they were transformed after having been despondent, hesitant, upset, and became a force so powerful that they spread their message throughout the entire world. How do you explain it? How do you explain it other than they actually saw Jesus risen from the dead? I want you to think just for a second about something that's mentioned one a little bit here. I want to go to the scripture. About Peter. I talk about this a lot. We did a whole series on Peter on Sunday morning at some point. I don't remember when it was. At some point we did one. And I know I emphasize this a lot. This is one of those big faith-building things for me that I go back to a lot if I'm going through a season of trial, season of doubt, whatever. I think about Peter. And this is in Matthew's account. And I just have a little piece of this up here. But Matthew, who's recording about the events that took place after the arrest of Jesus. It says in chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. It doesn't explicitly say it, but if the scribes and the elders and the high priest are there, that's the Jewish Sanhedrin. Okay? Again, the highest court among the Jews. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So the way I read that is, he's following behind, he stops in the courtyard, and then once everybody's in there, he slips in. He slips in like somebody late to church, sits in the back, right? Okay? To see how it's going to end. But then at some point, he goes back out to the courtyard. How do we know that? Because it tells us. Verse 69, we drop down some verses, 11 verses. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for you, your accent betrays you. A Galilean accent. Okay, a Galilean accent. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. This was in John 13. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That was all happening while Jesus was sitting in front of the Sanhedrin being questioned, disrespected. 50 days later. Why do I say 50 days later? We don't know how many days exactly. But we do know that Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Pentecost, was 50 days after Jewish Passover. When did Jesus die? He died as they were sacrificing the lambs for Passover. So approximately 50 days after that, you have the events of Acts chapter 2, which is we call the day of Pentecost. And that's why all the Christians were gathered in Jerusalem, because they were celebrating Pentecost, one of the pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. But one chapter later, is when Peter and John heal the man at the Gate Beautiful. I was just referencing that. And what happens? Peter preaches a sermon, and then they are arrested. And guess who they appear before? The Sanhedrin. So maybe it was 50 days, maybe it was 100 days, maybe it was 150 days, maybe it was 2 years. I don't know. But sometime after, Peter is in the place where Jesus was. When Peter was outside going, I don't know who that man is. And the Sanhedrin is questioning, not Jesus, Peter. Acts 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes. Notice how the description is the same. Scribes and the elders, it's the Sanhedrin. Gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, here's the question, by what name did you do this? What did you do? What? Heal the man. By the way, they never say, you didn't heal this man. Because why? The man's standing right there. He's standing right there. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, now listen, remember this morning's lesson? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, quoting from Isaiah. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. How do you account for that transformation? The only way I can account for it is that he saw the risen Jesus. He saw the risen Jesus. Let's keep going. And he says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Again, I've already mentioned this once, but we don't have it recorded where the risen Jesus encountered his physical half-brother James. But Paul here says he appeared to James. And one thing we know about James is it's recorded in Scripture that James was a doubter when Jesus was alive, James and his other half-brothers. And then James becomes a pillar of the church. Same question. How does that happen? How does that happen? The conversion of James is remarkable testimony as to the validity of the resurrection. During Jesus' lifetime, his brothers did not believe his claims. You look at Mark 3, John 7. However, something happened to turn James from a skeptic to an apostle and pillar of the church. Indeed, history reveals that James was stoned to death for his belief. Jesus' death on the cross would have no reason to cause this change of heart. If that were the end of the story, the crucifixion would have affirmed James' existing belief that his brother Jesus was crazy and certainly not the Son of God. The most reasonable inference for this dramatic turnaround is that James believed he saw the risen Jesus. Same as Peter, right? How do you explain that? How do you explain that without the resurrection? And then finally, I know we're out of time. Last of all is the one untimely born. He appeared also to me. He's talking about himself, about Paul. Talking about Paul. I'm going to skip a couple of slides here for time's sake. But I just want to mention, what was Paul by race? He was a Jew, right? He was a Jew. We could argue that Paul, as a Jew, had a perfect life. He had a perfect life. I'm talking about pre-resurrection. I'm talking about pre-encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was trained by one of the best rabbis. As to his place among the Jewish religion, he was a Pharisee, an influential Pharisee, who rose to such a place of prominence that he was sent to persecute those who were Christians, even with orders that he could kill those who defied him. A couple of different occasions, Paul will say, let me list out all of my qualifications. Philippians 3 being one of those places. Where he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was blameless, I was circumcised, on and on and on, right? You say he had the perfect life for those who believe they would be saved by their own righteousness. What would lead to Paul saying this? Whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. In Judaism, I had the perfect life for one who is going to try to be found righteousness by what they do on their own. This is right after he had said, I was, Hebrew of Hebrews, Benjamite, blameless, on and on. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord for his sake. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He says all that stuff that I had that made me the perfect person to have righteousness of my own, I now understand that they were absolutely worth nothing. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And speaking of sharing in His sufferings, 2 Corinthians 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And he goes on even talking about the anxiety he feels over all the brothers and sisters that he has influenced. Why would you give up what his race would say was the perfect life for that? Why would you give up the perfect Jewish life for that? Can you think of any explanation that he truly believed he saw the risen Jesus, that he spoke to the risen Jesus on that road? I can't think of another one. I can't think of any theory that can explain how Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, how they changed in an instant, other than the resurrection. I can't think of it. I can't think of it. And so that leaves us with the question, well, what do we do with the resurrection? Well, again, as I said, most of us, if not all of us, are here because we believe in the resurrection. But maybe now, maybe I've given you something to think about that can help in having conversations with others, help in lifting your own faith, having conversations with your children, grandchildren, talking about the resurrection. Because as Paul said, if it didn't happen, this is worthless. By the way, he does go on and say it did happen. Again. But what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? We have to choose. And Peter this morning said, you're either going to stumble over it, reject it, disobey it, or you're going to believe it and build your life on it. So what are we, same, this is the same choice. Same choice. What are we going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? If there's anything that you need, or if you want to respond to the gospel, please come. Almighty, my invitation is on.